Tonight, congregation, we may study together and hear together and passage and truth and doctrine, a wonderful comfort that the Holy Scriptures are speaking about in the portion that we're going to look at, as many portions. Now, we're taking you back tonight to the canons of Dort, and we're still working our way through the fifth head of doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Now, picture in your mind this little boat. It has very valuable cargo inside the boat. It's traveling over the waters of the sea or the rivers. I'm thinking of that little boat, children, that's but a little boat. And the captain sees ahead of him the big storm clouds, and he sees there's going to be big storm coming. Now he's experienced enough that he knows that he's not going to be able to handle that storm with his little boat. And so he's wise that as he thinks about this, he drops the sails and he drops the anchor. As the anchor on the front of the boat and the back of the boat rattles down into the dirty, dark water, it finds its ground eventually and it digs itself into the solid ground of the river. See, when you and I look at that little boat on that wavy, stormy water, how is it going to survive? How is the little boat going to make it? Well, it is the ground in which that anchor of that boat is stuck in. That's the secret. Not the anchor, but the ground. If there is no solid ground in this river, if it's only mud and sand, that's no good. But if it's a solid clay ground, and the boat is secure. Now tonight, I may speak to you about the solid clay ground. That is the security of every believer. That's the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Now, how will a poor and a needy sinner survive the battle against the Satan? I don't think Satan is a match. Me and Satan will lose. Or how am I going to manage the battle of my own sinful heart? We'll leave Satan out for a moment. How will I be able to manage what lives in my heart? I cannot. And then the world, with all its trickery and all its exposures and all its temptations, as it ever is encroaching on us, how will we, or how will God's children ever survive the battle? See, that's why I chose the song tonight that we started it. As the mountains around Jerusalem symbolically picture the guarding of that city, so are God's people. They guard it. If I can accomplish anything tonight, and those who do not know anything about salvation tonight, I have been praying I make you jealous tonight. Because you got reason to be jealous of God's people. Though the storms may be fierce, and though the battle may be long, and though the struggles may be long, and though all that, they got to be jealous of them. Because they're in the hand of an almighty God. And if you're not in that hand, my friend, you got no security. And that's where God's people are, in that hand of God. That's what we're speaking about tonight, about the very perseverance of saints. Now, it's been a while that we have looked at this, so let's refresh ourselves. The first comfort that we have studied in this particular chapter is that God not only saves people from being lost, but He also saves them from going lost again.
We've looked at this whole journey by which God is leading. He's always leading and initiating salvation. He is the one that brings someone from being lost to being saved. There's no apology, friend. This is 100% God's work. Nothing of us is going to be added to that. It is His work to save a lost sinner. And it is not a deal between you and God to stay saved. That's also His work. There would be not one little boat left, or not one sinner arriving, if it was not because of God's almighty, gracious, persevering, and preserving of His people. Now, I think that's a tremendous comfort. Not only for myself, but for God's church. God's church will survive. No matter what Satan unleashes, and no matter what the world is going to do, and no matter what comes out of our own heart, the Lord is faithful, and He has graven them in the palms of His hands, and they are there. Now, we have looked at Article 1 and 2 way in the beginning of this study of the canons, that when God saves, that does not mean that you no more have sinned. Yeah, if you open your Psalter, please, to page 112 in the back of your Psalter, we'll just quickly refresh our minds. Now, when God calls, and when God saves, and when God leads someone to the experience of the pardon of sin, that doesn't mean that we're done with sin. That doesn't mean that we will no more have the struggles with our sin. If you look at verse Article 2, where it again is explained that we have daily the sins of infirmity, and that spots are adhering to the best works of the saints, and that there is always, every day, matter for us to humble ourselves before God, and don't forget to do that, to fly for refuge to Christ crucified. Every day, this battle of sin is to bring us to the Lord. Now, sin is a nasty thing. One of the worst weeds in my garden is probably the same as you have in your garden. That's oxalis. Now, if you don't know what oxalis is, kids, go find out what oxalis is and ask your dad to show one of those nasty weeds. And when you pull it up, you leave 50 behind. And all those little bulby thingies are falling off and they're left behind. And yeah, you thought you got rid of one weed, but you got 50 more to come. That's what sin is like, isn't it? We think we conquered one sin. We thought so. We thought we got rid of this one big sin in our lives. And instead, it seemed like 10 more came up. That's the struggle. Discouraging, yeah. Reality, yes. Martin Luther says, a believer is at the same time completely justified and a complete sinner. He is completely pardoned, and yet he is complete sinner. The struggle of those two is the struggle that everyone who is a believer will feel more or less. The best of God's children struggle with the sin of rebellion. God sometimes goes away with His people that are very difficult to accept. He stirred up rebellion in our heart. Which of God's saints does not struggle with the sin of self-love? And again we have to love. We again have to give ourselves. We again have to lay ourselves on the sacrifice altar for others. We don't always feel like that. Self-love. The best of saints are struggling with the daily sins of infirmity that are adhering to their best works. Who can ever pray purely? Who can keep his thoughts for 1 hour being unholy? See, this is a struggle. This is the struggle that Romans 7 spoke about, and we studied that together from Romans 6 and Romans 7. But then we came to Romans 8 together. You notice how Paul started that chapter, right? Now, therefore, though I am a condemned man and I must condemn myself and I must constantly say that I don't do the things I should be doing, now, therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. See, Paul was not a defeated man. Paul was not a man who didn't have joy in his life because of the presence of his sin that he felt daily. No, he flew to refuge in Christ crucified, and he took there all his sin and his flesh by the spirit of prayer and by the exercise of piety. He pressed forward to the goal of perfection. Guess where Paul is today, kids? Imperfection. We may believe that Paul no more has to say, oh, wretched man that I am. But today he may walk and not be weary. He has waited on God and not in vain. Now, from Article 2, we have jumped to Article 9, you remember? We looked at the assurance of faith first. We have looked together at this wonderful, assuring work of the Holy Spirit in this battle with sin. I have to be assured that no matter what, I am indeed preserved. Look at Article 9, how it starts again, of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, that true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. We have tarried quite lengthily at the whole issue of assurance of faith. And God indeed kindles that faith and enables us, His children, to believe. But now today, I'd like to go back with you to Article 3. And we're actually going to Article 3 to 8 tonight. We're going to cover all those. And I'm going to read a lot to you in this sermon out of those articles. So I'm not going to read them now. But there's two thoughts out of this theme. We're speaking about the preservation of the saints tonight. And the first thought is that this is absolutely secure in God's faithfulness. But that does not cancel our responsibility. And that's my second thought. This preservation of the saints will only be enjoyed experientially. It will be enjoyed. It will be tasted through the believer's carefulness. Now let's together look at these two thoughts as they come out of this Articles of the Canons. The first thing we need to emphasize together, friends, is that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. I'm going fast here. Salvation is His work that begins all the way in eternity. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Notice that. Before the foundation of the world. There's that solid anchoring ground. It's not what we do. Not what we thought out. It all comes from the Almighty God. That's the first thing. Salvation comes to a sinner because it is God's good pleasure. Now, secondly, it's worked out in His time in a sinner's regeneration. And Paul spoke to the Ephesians in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin, He has quickened. In God's time, the preacher came to Ephesus and preached the gospel, and that word was blessed to these people's conversion. Regeneration. Also God's work. So, we begin at the root, eternity. Work it out in time, regeneration. But now, thirdly, this is also maintained and completed through God's own preservation. And dear congregation, without God preserving it, no one would be saved. No one would stay saved. I want to walk you through a few scriptures first. Let's go to John 10:28. And I'll read these verses, show you the comfort of this great doctrine of the preservation of saints. John 10, verse 28, where Jesus says about his sheep who hear his voice and who he knows and who follow him, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Think of that shepherd, having the sheep in his hand. There's wolves out there and lions and enemies. He says, no one will ever take any of them out of my hand. Aren't you jealous? Wouldn't you want to be in those hands, friend? The hands of this Lord Jesus? Always secure. Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Now, that is a very important verse. Paul is speaking to the question that's been raised about, is God really faithful? Is he to be trusted? Because look at the Jews. He's left them. How can I trust this God's promises if he has left the Jews? Well, he answers this in chapter 9, 10, and 11. I will not go into that now, but look what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in verse 29. The gifts of grace and the calling of God, we're talking about the inward calling, are without repentance. God never changes his mind. Once he's brought his gift and the power of grace in a person's life, he never says, I'll change my mind on that. Without repentance. That even includes the Jews, but we'll leave that now. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Obviously a very well-known verse, but understand that this talks about preservation. Paul is looking at his Philippian congregations, the first European church he has founded, a very lovely congregation, and he sees in them, verse 5, the fellowship of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day that I arrived at your doorstep until now, being confident of what? That he, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple chapters later, Paul's own testimony in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Again, what a lovely confession does Paul make in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Again, there's preservation. For the which thing, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, convinced, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul has given by grace his soul, his body, to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I don't keep it, I can't keep it, but I am positive, persuaded, he will keep it for me until that day. See, that's the faith in the preservation. What a comfort that is. That in this battlefield here, you would be assured of the victory. And of course, that's what we already heard out of Romans 8, isn't it? Where the apostle ends, nothing shall separate me from the comfort of God's love. Now, if you may now turn back to the canons of Dort, I want to lift out a few sentences just to again illustrate that this evening. These articles 3 to 8 really are all dealing with the same subjects and are repetitive in some ways, though never enough can this be repeated. So let's look at article 3. By reason of these remaining indwelling sin, and the temptations of sin, and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in the state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Picture in your mind John Bunyan's book when he comes to the house of interpreter. And we see the little fire. Children, you remember the story? And there's one pouring water on the fire. There's somebody else pouring oil on the fire on the other side of the wall. Now that's what this article is talking about. God is faithful. He pours the oil on the fire He kindled. And no matter what the world throws at it, never will it be extinguished. Article 6. Go to Article 6. Now we are speaking about someone who is really going bad and backsliding. But look again at the faithfulness. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy, their depressing falls. Nor will He suffer them to proceed so far in their sins as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit or lose the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, the sin against the Holy Ghost. Nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. No one will go lost who are in the hand of Christ. They may go far from that hand, as we'll see in a moment, but God is faithful. Now look at Article 7. Again, God is faithful to restore. In the first place, in these falls, He preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or from being totally lost. And again, by His Word and His Spirit, certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission or forgiveness in the blood of the Mediator, and may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith, adore His mercies, and henceforth more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So God is faithful. His Word and His work, incorruptible. And then lastly, Article 8, once more, God is faithful. It sums it up again to His own counsel. And if you read from the middle part, it is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen, that people would go astray. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible. Since His counsel, eternal counsel, cannot be changed, nor His promise fail, neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit and intercession and the preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual or powerless, nor can the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or removed, obliterated. So all of this is echoing. God is faithful. God is faithful. And that is the only comfort in life and death. Soon we'll go back to the catechism, and there starts a beautiful answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? Not that I have believed in Jesus and that I will continue to believe in Jesus. None of that, friends. But that I belong unto my faithful Savior, who has done it all and who is doing it all, preserving me, guiding me, leading me. See, that's the only comfort. It's not resting on me. It's not resting on man. What a joy if you could have that comfort. And if you could confess that comfort. That's a rock solid indeed. When God guarantees His own work to the end of time. Now we'll look at the other part of this after we sing together. Let's sing Psalter 81, verse 1 through 4. How great the goodness kept in store for those who fear Thee and endure. And what follows then in 81, all four verses. Thank you.
preservation of saints stands here against the background of a very, very strong accusation. Remember, the articles are an answer on a heresy. And the heresy is that it was taught that God's children can even lose their regeneration. You can read it yourself in the rejection articles. I'm not drawing them in tonight for time's sake. But indeed, the enemy camp taught that God's children that are regenerated could become unregenerated and go lost. Against that, the scriptures here are taught clearly, no, God is faithful to His own word and to His own counsel. But that does not mean, and that's my second thought tonight, that those of you who are the Lord's people here are not to be careful. Though we never can lose our salvation, we may lose the joy of our salvation. There are plenty of examples in that in the scripture that God's children can lose the joy of the salvation. I only have to mention David. Thy hand was heavy on me day and night. Oh, he was singing all right, but not really singing. He was going to the temple undoubtedly, involved in all the worship services that were his day, and no joy. Something missing, eh? It's all form now. Doesn't taste the same nearness and joy in his heart that he used to have. He confesses it in Psalm 8 and prays for the joy of salvation. And so, congregation, we have from the scripture and from the experience of God's church many examples where sometimes God allows his children to fall very deep and in grievous sin. So we read Article 4 together. Page 112 in the back of your Psalter, which is a very warning article. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail, cannot conquer against the power of God who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace. Yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated or activated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate, to go astray from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and to comply or give in to the lusts of the flesh. They must, therefore, be constant in watching and in prayer, that they be not led into temptation. And when these are neglected, they are not only liable or prone or likely to fall into great and heinous, terrible sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes, and notice this phrase, by the righteous or the just permission of God, actually fall into these sins or evils. This, the lamentable fall of David and Peter and other saints described in the Holy Scripture, demonstrates. Serious article. And serious truth. Who could ever imagine that the man who sang, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name, and I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, and what is man that are mindful of him? Would ever think the man who, no doubt, wrote a poem when he was young, the Lord is my shepherd, that he could fall to the abuse of power as a king, got involved in sexual life outside marriage, ended up in a cool-blooded murder, thought out step by step, not just a welling up of an emotion, but
I mean, just do some chess here. Put him there and he'll be killed. Problem solved. How could a man of God do that? You say, how can he do that? And then living in hypocrisy for all those months afterwards. Just pretending nothing happened. Can that go along with grace? The Bible tells me how deep and how terribly deep God's children can fall. And you think he'll be cured after that time? And later on again, his pride takes hold of him, and against the warnings of Joab, don't count the people, off he goes again. Who would believe that the man who stood there by Caesarea Philippi and said, "Thou art Christ," who 8 days later sees the glory of Jesus Christ transfigured before him, would a year later stand there cursing, "I don't know the man"? Peter. Who would ever think that the man, the only one of one of the two of whom it says in the Bible that he walked with God, Noah, would end up drunk and inappropriately totally naked? That's quite drunk. Noah. Who would ever think that the man who poured and eat, who cried before the Lord and maybe was instrumental in the psalter we often sing, "The Lord is our refuge and our strength," Hezekiah, would fall to the sin of covetousness and just show the Babylonian king all the glories of the kingdom? Now, one more. The Nazarite, Samson, crumbles before the sexual appeal of Delilah. Think, how is that possible, eh? Shows you the deceitfulness of sin, congregation. That shows you the power of sin, that even in the life of grace, such men and women can fall in such terrible sin. That can blind the dearest saint. You know, sometimes indeed God's children are so blinded by sin that they go on risking knowingly their own salvation, as if they could risk it. They know I should not go this way. So taken hold by the sin suggested to their heart and to their minds that indeed they walk in a way that they thought never to go. And we are shocked, right? When we hear of such terrible falls of the Lord's people. Well, don't be shocked. Well, yes, do be shocked. But don't be surprised. Do be shocked. But don't be surprised. For that's what you and I are capable of. If by the righteous permission, and notice that phrase in this article, for if by the righteous permission God would let someone of his children go into these sins, you and I do the same. We will pay dearly for such sins. And God's children sin, they don't sin cheaply. I want to read with you Article 5. How deeply does sin stain the life of God's children? By such enormous sins. However, this is the worst part of it. They very highly offend God. Notice well the order of this article. It's so biblical. This is the worst part of the sin. Not what you do to your name, what you do to your church, what you do to the name of God. Highly, highly offend God. Secondly, incur, bring upon them, and deadly guilt. Grieve that dear, tender Holy Spirit. They interrupt the exercise of faith, and they very grievously wound their conscience and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. We all sin cheaply. Until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. We don't sin cheaply, dear children of God. And He will be angry when His children sin, not by the sins of infirmity that daily spring out of our lives that Article 2 spoke about, but these kind of sins where you knowingly go against your conscience, go against the striving of the Spirit, you resist it, you don't want to listen, you just go on anyway, you just snub it out, you go on. You will offend not just a judge, but you are offending that loving, loving Father. That's the worst part of it. We're not just offending God, the judge. We are offending the Holy Father who so loved us. I don't have to finish it, do I? And we're willing to go on in the way of sin that made Jesus Christ so deeply suffer. See, then we will sin and we will hurt because the Holy Spirit is going to withdraw Himself. There will be a time of great darkness and a great sense of no favor of God in our hearts. The Holy Spirit stands back and He withholds the blessing. We come to church, we come to the sacraments perhaps, you come to your prayer room, you come to the Word of God, and it is all as dry as a bone. Thy hand was heavy on me, and I was turned into the drought of summer. David was a man dried up. Maybe there's one here tonight who can recall more precious times where the Word spoke, where the sermon spoke to your heart, where you opened the Scripture and it was for you. It spoke to your heart, but now it's not. Why not? Does the Father not love to hug His children? Do you really believe that the Father loves to live at a distance from His dear children? Do you really believe that? Do you think that's normal when He doesn't speak to your soul? When He lets you use the means of grace and He doesn't bless it to you? Do you think that's normal? That's an indication that there is a sin between you and God. That's the indication. No, friends. God the Father loves to assure His people, loves to be near to His children, loves to commune with them. And the days of darkness are many in God's church. Don't blame God for it. Here it is. Here it is. And go search it out. Go back to God and says, Lord, why is it then so dark? Why is the Scripture not speaking to me? When I do not find the joy in the Word and in the means of grace, what have I done, Lord? Show me my sin. Now, one of my old elders used to say to me, when you ask that question honestly before the Lord, listen quickly to your conscience for that first suggestion of your conscience is the right one. And I found myself to be often that case, friends. But you know when the first suggestion of my conscience comes, I fight against it. I resist it. I only go that way. No, not that. See, deal. Yeah, come before the Lord with these questions and ask Him to show and be warned this evening. Scripture indeed records there is forgiveness for those terrible, terrible sins. But not always restoration. Forgiveness, yes. But a sword on your life, David, till you die. Jacob has eaten the bitter fruit of his deceit in Isaac's tent the rest of his life. He's forgiven. Deceived by Laban. Deceived by his own children till nearly his dying day. See, he was forgiven, but never did he lose the result of his terrible sin. So let us be warned together. Yes, God often restores. Let it be warned, friends. And then my last question then, how is it possible that God's children can fall into such sin? Let's go back to question Article 4 briefly. How can they fall into such sins? Because they're not careful in watching and prayer. I'll read it again from the middle of Article 4. And in some particular instances, they will deviate from the divine guidance and so to be seduced and comply with the lust of the flesh, they must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. And now it comes when these are neglected. They are not only liable to be drawn into these great and heinous sins by Satan, the world and flesh. No, God sometimes indeed lets them go by his righteous permission and fall into these evils. So how can a child of God fall into such horrible sins? Because they are not always careful in watching and in prayer. You know, God deals with his children also as rational creatures. He deals with you in your unsaved state as rational creatures. These canons have told us that. You're not just a block and a stock. But not in the life of grace either. God deals with us as a rational creature. You know the choices you make. You know the neglects of your soul life. God expects his children to be watchful in prayer. What do you think that means? To race through your prayer life? You think that what it means? To watchful in prayer. That is to be daily spending time before we face the world, before we face our own heart, before we face Satan. Not at the end of the day, when the battle is nearly over, the beginning of the day. He wants us to watch in prayer. That's saying, Lord, I'm going to face again this situation today, and I don't know how to handle it. My heart wants to go this way, and I don't want to go that way. I come before thee to bring this sin to thee, Lord. This temptation, this weakness, this satanic influence that I might be fighting. Friends, the Father expects his children to be there every day and to lay these things in his hand and say, Lord, here I am. I can't face this. I can't handle this. I cannot deal with these sins. But will thou empower me? See, watching daily is indeed daily. Not just a skipping here and there day. No, daily we need to watch in prayer against the sins. Because we could not resist a maid as Peter couldn't. We don't all face sins like David would have faced. It may be a small thing. We couldn't handle that. God expects us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2. He expects us to work out that salvation that he has granted us with fear and trembling on our knees before him, constantly watching in prayer and in the Word. Ephesians 6, what does God expect his children to do every morning? To put on the whole armor. Paul is seeing that Roman soldier every day dress up again. He's not dressed up once in a while, every day. And so every day, put on the whole armor of God. For you're going to fight. You're going to face the spiritual battle today. You're going to face it in your teacher at school. You're going to face it in your fellow student at school. You're going to face it at work. You're going to face it from home to work when you hear the things. You're going to face it when you hear people talk at their coffee time. You're going to face it everywhere. And put on the whole armor of God so that you may face it well. And see, when we neglect these things, Church of God, you must reread this again. When we neglect this, we will not only be likely drawn into these great sins, but maybe God says, okay, I'll let you go. You don't need me. I'll let you feel what it feels like when you don't need me. And there he went, David. You think David was on his knees praying when he was looking out the window? David wasn't even doing what he's supposed to do that day. He was taking a little time off. He was supposed to be fighting his armies, leading his armies, but he had sent Joab to the job. I'm going to stay home for a while. See? He is lazy. Spiritually lazy. Was Peter at the right place when he fell? Or was he on his feet of self-confidence and overestimating himself? Did Samson understand the weakness of his own heart? No, friends. Let us consider the Apostle Paul. He stands before us as a beautiful, stirring example. In Acts 24, verse 16, this dear brother sums up his life to us. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." You know what Paul did? He was busy with his conscience. Daily. This man was in the spiritual exercise. That includes a massive dose of prayer life. That means we need to come before the Lord and says, "Lord, search me. Know my heart. Is there a sin that's creeping up on me? Let thy word speak to me." He was in the word. This man was in the word every day. He is taking in the scriptures. He is missing his books when he's in prison. Even though he's been in the third heaven, this man. He longs to get his own books back so he can read the scriptures. He's in the word. Are you in the word? Are you in his word every day? Without that, we're not going to fight. We're not going to stand. God sees that neglect. He says, "Well, I will maybe let him go this time." The man who not only reads the word but meditates on the word. He is by as the tree that is planted by the rivers of water. And when that forceful wind of temptation comes, he stands. And when that forceful dry season comes, his leaf is green. Why is that? Why is he having that? Because he's in the word, friends. We will never survive the battle if we're not prayerfully watching the word. Memorizing the scripture, David did that too. "I have put thy word in my heart that I sin not against thee." What do you think he did there? He's memorizing the scriptures. Why is that? So when that Satan comes, he can say, "It is written." And out comes the sword. Do you have that sword ready? Satan is not impressed with your reasoning. Satan is not impressed with your words. That's no sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Are you memorizing the scripture? Or is that only what we do to when we are in Pontiac High School? And then we quit it after we're out of there. Too many think nothing of memorizing the word of God. That's a watchful standing at guard with the sword in your hand, friends. Try it. Seek it. It will never weaken you, but strengthen you. Paul says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh." Now you do that practically. Oh, imagine you walking every day, everywhere, next to the Lord Jesus. He's there with you, child of God. There was a beautiful little thing in the back of the newsletter today, wasn't there? I forget now how the title goes, but Jesus is present. I'm sure if you had always me next to you, you'd act differently. If you always have somebody that knows you very well next to you, you might guard yourself better. Well, child of God, you have someone within you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit that is within you. That's the Spirit of Christ walking with us. So these are indeed the means that God has given us. And if we neglect these means, we will indeed fall into sin, grievous. And be alert, friends, and we're going to close with that, that these sins often begin very, very small. The backslider in heart shall be filled with themselves. Now, I will not take the time to expound that verse anymore. But the indulging of one evil thought. When David saw Bathsheba, he looked too long. Instead of turning away with revulsion and prayer, Lord, keep me from this sin. See? The backslider in heart. And there he toppled. He shall be filled with his own way, the scriptures warns us, regarding one bitter suggestion that Satan says, bitter suggestion, becomes a root of rebellion. Goes deep down. Sours your whole attitude and your whole heart. Nibbling at one sinful idea can bring down your whole spiritual life. So watch the heart. Now we need to close. God didn't leave Peter, and he didn't leave David in the sin where they were. And why not, friends? I see the time is gone for one reason. God can't stand distance between him and his people. God doesn't like separation in the relationship. He gave Peter one look. He gave David one Nathan. He brings a word. He brings someone to tell us. Why is that? Because the Father will never allow his children to stay in sin. There's great comfort in this. I'll leave it with this tonight. Maybe you say, well, if that's the case, then it doesn't really matter even when I sin, because then God will take me back anyway. Now, we'll come to that as I come back from China, because then we're in Article 12 and 11. Will this encourage us to sin, and God preserves his saints? No, if there is grace in your heart. You don't want to sin. May God bless these meditations tonight, congregation. Amen. Lord, this is a vast and an important subject thou hast reminded us of tonight. The wonderful gospel truth of the preservation of thy church in the midst of this evil world. And Lord, may it also have been blessed tonight to us personally, that thou would bring us back in ways of backsliding. Will thou also then encourage us to see that there is a way back, that thou hast opened that way in thy own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O gracious God, will thou bring to conviction, bring to repentance, even those of thy children that today are walking in darkness, having brought a deadly guilt on their soul, having grieved thy Holy Spirit, having broken the exercise of faith. And dear Lord, will thou so preserve us? Oh, make us watchful. Keep us watchful. Keep us in the Word of God. Keep us exercising ourselves, Lord, daily to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. And so lead us in a tender walk before thee, humble also. Lord, we may so commend ourselves to thee again. We need to face the world again, the life, the work, the busyness, the demands and family life and personal life in our work can be sometimes so overwhelming, Lord. And we pray that thou would graciously help us daily, not only with the natural demands of life, but above all these spiritual challenges. Guide us in safety. Bring us all together back again in this presence of one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.